week, we finished that fourth cycle of sin, judgment, and restoration, right? Is everybody just like saying that all the time? Sin, judgment, and restoration. I feel like I'm just like so smart. And that last cycle spanned weeks 4 and 5 of the homework, right? And we saw that repetition of the charges again because the Israelites, like ourselves, need repetition. They're stubborn, like we are, need reminders. And we saw how the physical and spiritual corruption continued to escalate, moving the Israelites further from God and toward dependence on new lovers. And who were these new lovers? You can just shout them out. Assyria, my beloved. Who else? Egypt. You've treated us so well before. And one other? And we're going to just bow down to... How could they? We saw God revealing his emotionally torn heart as he lamented his people rebelling and turning away from him. They should be disgusted with themselves. The week concluded, though, with a very personal picture of God as a father, and he was taking his child by his arms and teaching him to walk and lifting the child to his cheek and bending down to gently nurture him and leading his beloved children with cords of human kindness and ties of love. And there was no question that at the end of the week, we were all certain that God is crazy about his people. Now we're in week 6, and we begin the last cycle of sin, judgment, and restoration, with this week focusing on sin and judgment. So I want to make sure that we're paying attention to the format here, which I think, you know, in our group, I saw everybody was pretty much picking up on that. But the difference is we have, we're seeing all those sins, right? And now we're also seeing these history references in there. So I brought a marked up piece to show you all. And I've just put a block around these history pieces that are new here. But just starting at the beginning here, we have in verse 1, we have a range of charges, right? And I just numbered them all just to be quick. Surrounded with lies, and we all answered those in our first question. So literally in verse 1, there are 7 charges, right? Listing out there, boom, boom, boom. And next then we see the verbiage of a lawsuit. In verse 2, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah, right? So you hear that verbiage, you know, it's a lawsuit. And whether Judah's name in here is referencing Israel or the combination of Israel and Judah, which it probably is, because now Judah is being included in the decadence. So verse 2 continues. I'm just going to read it from my notes. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. So it's pretty straightforward consequence, right? You did A, your consequence is B. That's just how any court of law works. You sow, you reap. And everyone understands that's justice. This is the first time that the name Jacob, though, is used in Hosea. And where in the Bible do we read about Jacob? Just shout it out. Genesis, right? All right. Now, I'm a visual. And so I'm like, we know in Genesis is where we read the stories of Abraham, and he had his son Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, right? All right, and the most famous son of Jacob is Joseph, okay. So, and Jacob's 12 sons are the names then that become the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And I just went and marked that up just so you could kind of see it in that form. All of these stories are in the book of Genesis. These are the 12 tribes, with the exceptions that I talked about last time of Levi and Joseph. And I actually have copies of that chart if you want to grab one afterwards, so you don't have to take notes on it. It's just up there. Okay. All right, so back to Hosea and looking at the format. Okay, so we have this claim of a lawsuit, right? And we see this new pattern beginning. The insertion of history references. These history references are strategic flashbacks into Israel's history. The first one goes back about 1,000 years earlier when Israel was in its first years as a new nation. Hosea references the person of Jacob in just 3 short verses, and yet in these verses are several stories that the people would have known that are packed with a tremendous amount of meaning and an important message for all of them. So I want to look at Hosea 12:3-5. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. Now, it's in Genesis 27 where we get our first picture of the true character of Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. This story in Genesis is true evidence that the Bible is true, because there is no way anyone would give this information willingly about their family. Okay, so Jacob's father is Isaac. He's too old. Here, let me set this out for you. I'm just going to go through a little bit on Jacob. All right, so Jacob's father, Isaac, he is too old to continue to manage the family estate any longer. His eyesight is failing, and he's ready to pass it on. And so Isaac calls for his oldest son, Esau, so he can bless him as his heir. That was the tradition, bless the oldest son. Jacob and Esau were twins, right? Here, and I'll show you that here real quick. Jacob and Esau were twins. Even though Esau was born only minutes before Jacob, in fact, on his heels, Esau is considered the oldest. And Genesis tells us, and Hosea recounts, in the womb, Jacob grasped his brother's heel. In the womb is somewhere between conception and birth, but it's still in the womb. That's pretty young. What's the implication here? It's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of the person that Jacob will be, one who grasps for his way. So Isaac calls for Esau, his oldest son, so he can bless him as the heir. However, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who is the mother of both Esau and Jacob, I'm just saying, devises a plan for Jacob to deceive their elderly father to give Jacob the blessing of the oldest son. Whoa. They're not going to do just this. Just make your voice sound a little deeper so you sound like your brother. But they're going to do this full-blown, complete deception with putting animal skins on Jacob's arms to make him hairy and so that he smells like his brother, and lying to his father. Jacob goes to his father and he says he's Esau. His blind elderly father says, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. It sounds like there's a little family history here of lying right here, huh? As if he can't even trust his son. And Isaac even says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Whew, good thing they did that hairy arm thing. So Isaac asks Jacob again, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob says, yes. Liar. Liar. Full-blown liar. He even kisses his father and proceeds to get the blessing intended for his son Esau. Is anyone surprised learning about Jacob and his deceitful behavior in cahoots with his mother? There's some family history here, right? And I remember as a new believer, I'm like, I am never naming one of my children Jacob. He is a liar. How could anybody pick that name? I could not understand God allowing him to be deserving of the honor of being the father of the 12 tribes. What was he thinking? Yet God, I thought, oh, God just wasn't really, that must just not have been important. I'm not kidding you. That's how little I knew. But God thought otherwise. So Jacob's deception creates an obvious dispute with Esau. I'll go back to my outline. Jacob's deception creates an obvious dispute with Esau, and then he wanted to kill him. And Jacob now has to run to save his life. And his mother sends him to her brother, his uncle, some distance away. And on his journey of escape, Jacob stops for the night and has a dream of a staircase to heaven, where the Lord reveals himself to him and promises him the blessing of his grandfather Abraham. And we read about it in the part of our homework. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. It was one of the first altars. We've read about some altars in Hosea, right? And Jacob called that place Bethel. Bethel, does this sound like the Bethel that we've been reading about? It's far from it, far from it. The picture I have of Bethel from Jacob's description is picturesque, it's peaceful, it's perfect. 1,000 years before the time of Hosea, Bethel was the house of God, the gateway of heaven. And this is an important piece of history that Hosea wants the Israelites to remember in referencing Jacob. All right, so now Jacob continues on his journey to flee from Esau. Now, life wasn't so easy for Jacob after fleeing from Esau and staying with his uncle Laban. And in our homework, we read how Jacob had to work 7 years before he could marry Laban's daughter, Rachel. And after Jacob's long-awaited wedding night, 7 years he waited to marry Rachel, he awakens to this deception. He gets Leah, Rachel's ugly older sister, instead of Rachel. I was like, I'm never going to name my daughter Leah either. And I know some really pretty Leahs. After 7 years of labor, but I think about that every time. I'm like, Leah, oh my gosh, nobody liked her in the Bible. All right, I'm off track. All right, so after 7 years of labor, Laban is deceived Jacob into marrying his beloved sister. He confronts his uncle. Jacob says, "What is this you have done to me? Why have you deceived me?" Interesting choice of words for Jacob, huh? Interesting. Jacob knows a little bit about what a deceiver does, right? And now the deceiver's getting deceived. His uncle, who's now his father-in-law, says, "Oh, you can marry Rachel too in exchange for another 7 years of service." Nice guy. All right, now I'm not done with Jacob, but I want to recount so far what we've learned about him. Okay, so he deceived. Who did he deceive? His father and his brother. All right, then he was blessed. Who blessed him? His father and the Lord. The Lord confirmed the blessing as well. And then he was deceived by his uncle, and not just about the wives, but also about his work. All right, so Jacob continued to work for Laban and also began building his large family. And we know that he was there for at least 14 years because there was a requirement. That was the requirement in exchange for his two wives. Jacob is blessed in his work, and he makes his uncle very wealthy. But Laban is greedy, stingy, and selfish. Jacob tells his wives their father has cheated him and changed his wages 10 times. Jacob has had enough of Laban's unfair work ethics and is ready to get away from him. But how? Where can he go? Can he go back home and claim his inheritance? And what about Esau? Is Esau still angry at him? But the Lord graciously speaks to Jacob. "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." But Jacob flees secretly from Laban, since Laban always made excuses to keep Jacob from leaving. So on his journey back home, Jacob gets word that Esau is headed to meet him, and he becomes distressed and full of fear. He fears Esau is on his way to harm him and his family. What should he do? Maybe he should call on Baal. Maybe he should call on his neighbors for help. What do you do in a situation like this? But what Jacob does, oh shoot, I didn't bring one of my pages up. Is Jacob prays, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" What do you notice about Jacob's prayer? How does he address God? "God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, and Lord." What does he admit about himself? "I am unworthy." When Jacob lists the kindness, faithfulness, and provision of God, what is he doing? Acknowledging. There it is, right there. What does Jacob ask of God? "Save me." And why? "I'm afraid I'm afraid for my family. What is Jacob doing then by reminding God of his promises? But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. What's he doing by reminding God of his promises? He's reminding God, I'm talking to you. Are you really who you say you are? You said it. Are you good for your word? I'm just checking. How would you describe this prayer? And what do you think of Jacob now? I guess I should ask. You ask me, what do I think of Jacob now? And let me ask you, do you pray like this? And if so, when was the last time you prayed like this? Now that night, that same night is the night you read about in your homework, where Jacob is alone, and he wrestles with who he thinks is a man till daybreak, and will not let him go until he's blessed. And the man changes his name from Jacob to Israel. This is where he gets his name changed. And he's told, it's because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Would you agree that Jacob has struggled with God? Would you agree that he struggled with humans? This whole event was a turning point in Jacob's life because he finally understood that he could not succeed simply by manipulation and trickery. But instead, he recognized his need for God's help, and he turned to God in his desperation. This is what God wants the Israelites to remember. This is what it looks like to turn to God and to call on him. Well, the story goes on. I'm almost done. So when Jacob meets up with Esau, Esau does not hold a grudge. In fact, he weeps at their reunion. And after some time, in another really horrible story for the family books, God says to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So you remember back to this time where he fled? He's going back. Oh, shoot. Jacob returns to Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. And there God reminds him of his name change to Israel once again and of his covenant blessings from his grandfather Abraham. And Jacob reverently builds and commemorates an altar to God there again. So Jacob had come full circle. He sinned miserably with his brother and had to flee. And in his fleeing, he encountered God at Bethel. He went on and lived like a slave almost for some time, although it wasn't all that bad, until he cried out to God, and God led him eventually back to Bethel and home. Jacob's return to God at Bethel provided a good example for the Israelites to get right with him there too. The Lord was proceeding to teach his people the need to repent by reminding them of the experience of their forefather Jacob, the former deceiver. The Lord's using this reference to Jacob going back to their history together because they have a great history together. It's not without its sin and struggles, but that's okay. So in the womb, back at verse 3, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. I'm just going to go through here, and I'm going to circle the verbs here. He grasped his brother's heel. He struggled with God. He struggled with the angel. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his name. Look at those verbs. Does God want us struggling, weeping, begging, finding and talking with him? Is there a problem with that? Are you kidding? That's relationship. It's messy, but it's relationship. In verse 6, God asks them, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. And in asking them to maintain love and justice, God is reminding them of his standards that are for the good of all. And have we seen God do the same? Love and justice? So does any of the messiness of Jacob's family resonate with you? The seedy uncle, the lying brother, the favoring mother? If you read enough of the Bible, you will not find one perfect family or one perfect person except Jesus Christ. God unashamedly tells the story of his kids as they are, no secrets, so that we can see his work despite our sins and messes. And this should bring a great sense of freedom and hope in our lives. Any perfect families in this room willing to tell all? I didn't think so. Who can you be praying for to experience the redemptive love of God? All right, well, that was a little long covering the story of Jacob with day one. We're going to go through the rest of the days much quicker now, looking again at the format of sin, judgments, and historical references. So here's day two. So verses 7 and 8. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, "I'm very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin." So how does Israel become wealthy? By lying and stealing. And they boast even that with their wealth, there is no sin or injustice, as if they had become wealthy honestly. Their bragging is making a mockery out of justice. And this is not the love and justice he is asking for back in the verse that we just read. This is not the love and justice God is talking about. In verse 9, and here what I did is I just keep putting a box around those areas, just a way to mark the text, right? Because we're marking the text just to help us see the text. And this, for me, was a way to do that. So verse 9, "I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed festivals." God reminds them of their past when they were slaves and they had nothing. He wants them to remember their history, where he triumphantly rescued them and led them out of the bondage of slavery. It was a humble beginning for them to have to live in tents after first coming out of Egypt. God refers to himself as the Lord your God, which was his special name that he used regularly to remind them of their special relationship. I'm your God. It was a great time in their history together, with the Israelites following and God leading. And it was a story passed down that all of them would know. This was the time when God gave them the Ten Commandments, which included no lying, no stealing. And their dishonest way, though, is not God's way. In fact, it's the complete opposite. So even back at this 12:6, the preceding verse here, are they maintaining love and justice? Love and justice. God is a God of love and justice. All right, day three. In verse 10, "I spoke to the prophets and gave them many visions and told parables through them," right? God has been sending people to him to speak to them. He's been sending them and trying to get their attention. In verse 11, we read about Gilead and Gilgal. These are places of wickedness that mock worship. They're nothing like the altars of Jacob that we read about. And there are two history references here again, Jacob and Moses. Verse 12, "Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served," Israel there referring to Jacob, his new name. "Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep." And we talked about that earlier. "The Lord used a prophet, Moses, to bring Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he cared for him." See, I told you I was going to go a little faster. Here in verse 14, right here, "but" is a contrast word, all right? And I want to pause and just say, have you been using these contrasts? And I'm not asking, like, to hold you, you know, hey, have you been using them? But I'm just asking, have you been using those? Have you been using these contrast, comparison, and explanation words to help you to connect the text and understand it better? Because, you know, what I'm seeing is, well, that's why there's a but there. Oh, that's why it says therefore, because this was happening, and there's going to be a shift here. So I have found it very helpful. And again, the whole idea is we're breaking down the text to understand it better, especially because in Hosea, the language can, for me, the language definitely makes it more difficult to understand the text. All right, so in this case, the but here is referring to the previous history references, right? If we just go back to that last day we've just finished, right, with those two history references, now we're going here, but, okay, so these things that I want you to remember and this is the way I want you to do it all, now I'm going to say but. It's a contrast word. Remembering Jacob's, and this was remembering Jacob's time working and serving his greedy uncle. Remember, he's telling them, remember Moses' faithful, caring leadership and all that happened during that time. God is contrasting again and noting that Israel is very unlike its forefathers. It's instead guilty of bloodshed and contempt. And there's the language again of the lawsuit. The list of charges specific to Baal worship goes on in verses 1 and 2. And it says, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died, he being Israel, the Israelites, and died. And it's not a physical death, but it's the Baal worship has killed the Israelites' relationship with God. It's killed it. So now down here in verse 3, our therefore is going to explain the consequence in the form of comparisons using likes. Right? See all my likes highlighted in yellow? So what will Israel be like? And I just went and listed them here. Sometimes just writing them out in a list helps me to see it better. You know, it's all up here. For some reason, I list it here, and I'm like, oh, I understand that better. What will they be like? The morning mist, the early dew that disappears, chaff swirling from the threshing floor, smoke escaping through the window. What do all these four have in common? Disappearing quickly. All saying the same thing. A quick disappearance. Israel of this day will soon be no more. All right, and now we have in verse 4, we got another but. And this begins our next history reference. Verses 4 and 5. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. Again, we see the Lord your God, God referring to his special name, as well as Savior for the first time in Hosea. When did he save them? From Egypt? Is that the only saving God will do for his people? Mm-mm. Right? We're going to see more saving with Jesus. God was the one who cared for them in the wilderness. The Israelites lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years after leaving Egypt. And nothing would grow there. They couldn't grow crops or raise herds. And as you read in your homework, God provided enough manna and quail to meet their daily food needs for 40 years. They complained a little bit. You can read about that. But he wants them to remember his provision. And he inserts this history reference here to remind them, you know, there was a time when you as a nation knew me. You knew me. Verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Can you relate to the progression of being satisfied and that turning to pride and then forgetting God? Verse 7, our so, is going to explain the consequence in the form of comparisons, likes, similar to the ones we saw in verse 3 above, except now God is stating what he's going to be like. And what will God be like? And I just listed them out here. A lion that devours them, a leopard that lurks by the path, a bear robbed of her cubs that rips them open, a wild animal that will tear them apart. And what do all four of these have in common? Fierce love, hurt, and anger all together, right? Here's a papa who is longing for his kids. All right, and day 5. You are destroyed, Israel. Again, we're linking verse 8 in the day before, right? Here's what God will be like, and here's the culmination. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. And verse 10 and 11 now are our last history reference. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. So the Israelites did not like not having a king, right? God was their king, and he wanted to be their king. And the prophet Samuel tried to tell them, no, like, I'm not even going to go to God and tell him you want a king. You don't need a king. He's your king. And they're like, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. It's cool to have a king. And all the warnings they did not heed. And so the Lord does give them a king. And then that proceeds then, you know, we've seen what the kings have become. You know, Israel never had a good king. Judah had a couple of good kings, but they were never the kings. Never the kings that anyone would have wanted them to be. And they just led the people further away from God. So that's our last history reference. The last thing I want to point to is verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. And that presents a troubling, disturbing picture. So if you want to turn to 10:14 from last week in your notes, if you just want to turn to read that, it has a similar harshness as a consequence for their wickedness. And you'll see here, like when I see patterns, like similar wording, I'll just kind of write that here. Oh, that reminds me of this, and I'll just pencil it in. So that was the battle of Beth Arbel, and that was where the mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Do you remember that now? And the question is the Lord behind this heinous behavior? Is he causing this evil? Did he establish Gilead, Gilgal, Bethel, and those other places to be places of slaughter and child sacrifice? Was he responsible for their corruption? See, the Lord is simply removing himself from the continuous intervention and protection that the Israelites are now blinded to, and leaving them in the hands of their dishonest, cheating, wicked selves, and those that they've been running to for help, their beloved Assyria and Egypt. Is the picture of God as God of wrath an accurate picture? In just this last week, we've seen him as the faithful Holy One, the Lord God Almighty, the God of justice and love, the Lord your God, who mercifully and triumphantly saved them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt and cared for them on into the wilderness, providing for their needs, their helper, their savior. This is who he is. This is his character, a God of love and justice. And for those of us who are parents, we know that fine line of justice and love. And God keeps reminding them, you've turned from me, but I haven't turned from you. But I am leaving you to what you're choosing. But I'm not creating that. You've just wandered so far away, you don't realize it.